Heard about him. He's pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church. It's a CREC church, a sister church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's previously served at Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana, and at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. He's written a number of position papers, articles, and book contributions, as well as a book that you should read, Cato Faith, A Primer on the Mystery of Infant Salvation and a Handbook for Covenant Parents. He and his wife Jenny, who's here this evening as well, we're delighted to have her. They have four children, and Rich has a BS from Auburn University and an MA from the University of Texas. Pastor Rich is here to talk to us about the good life, marriage, family, and society as God intended. Let's please welcome Pastor Rich to us.
It's great to be with you. Jenny and I are really excited to be here in Southern California with you. Water here. My state voted correctly in the recent election. I don't know what your problem is here. It is great to be with you. Great to see a lot of familiar faces. Had a great time last time I was here, especially with your youth, and great to be back with you in this context as well. So as Andrew said, I'm speaking on the Christian household this weekend. And this is a really important topic because it is so practical. What happens in our households affects everything we do. Of course, it also impacts what happens in our culture and in our civilization. A civilization cannot survive without households. Each generation has to produce a new generation, or else civilization will die. And that means men and women have to come together. They have to have children. They have to raise those children. But when we consider what's happening in our culture today, one thing we find is that households are not forming, at least not forming at a sufficient rate. We have fewer marriages and more unattached people than ever before. We're having fewer children. Fewer children are being born. Our birth rate is lower than it's been in any time, certainly in modern history. Our society has largely become anti-marriage. Anti-child. Really, you could say it's anti-family. And it is all of those things because it is anti-creation, which means it's really anti-creator, anti-God. Just consider some of the data. A recent survey says that 30% of women under 25 consider themselves gay or it's transgender. That's simply unheard of. It's unprecedented. And it's really all happened just in the last few years, this explosion of confusion, this explosion of sexual confusion. Rod Dreher reports this. He says, the growing prevalence of singledom among America's rising generation of women is one of the most potent forces in contemporary politics. We actually, I think, saw that in the last election. In 2009, for the first time in history, there were more unmarried women in the United States than married ones. And today, young women in the U.S. aren't just unprecedentedly single. They also appear to be unprecedentedly uninterested in heterosexuality. Roughly 30% of American women under 25 identify as LGBT. By contrast, just for comparison purposes, for women over 60, that figure is less than 5%. Dreher goes on, he says, we have to understand what is behind this is primarily cultural. We have become an antinatalist society. Further, we have become a society that no longer values the natural family. And so now we have 30% of Gen Z women claiming to be sexually uninterested in men. There's nothing remotely normal about that number. It is a sign of a deeply decadent culture that is a culture that lacks the wherewithal to survive. The most important thing a generation can do is produce the next generation. No families, no children, no future. I think Dreher's right about that. Consider falling birth rates. We have had falling birth rates for a long time. Christians have been concerned about this for several decades, if not longer. But now even secularists are getting very concerned. And already in several nations in the Western world and actually in other parts of the world as well, governments are getting very concerned about falling birth rates and trying to do all they can to encourage people to have more children, but with very little success. Consider the average number of kids per woman in the U.S. In 1950, it was 4.7. In 2017, 2.4. almost half of what it was. We're going to have more older, single, and childless women than ever before in just a few years. Now, think about this. What happens the longer women are single? Not all women, certainly. And certainly we know that there are some that God calls, both men and women, to a life of celibacy. But one thing that's very clear, women who are unattached, without a husband or without children, as they get older, many such women become personally bitter and they become politically liberal. They get more and more liberal and they tend to get more and more bitter. Whereas married women with kids tend to become more conservative as they get older. You know, there's the old saying, demographics is destiny. If demographics is destiny, if that is true, we are headed for an era of radical liberalism and progressivism, much more than what we see going on right now. We may think we're already there, but actually things can get much, much worse. And actually the same kind of dynamic, same kind of problems crop up with single men who remain unattached later and later into life, men who have very few responsibilities anchoring them. Very few responsibilities. Such men often become a drag on society. And again, we're seeing those kinds of problems begin to emerge right now as well. I think all you have to do is look at some of the riots and the looting that's taken place and that kind of thing. And you see when male energy doesn't have a productive way to be channeled, it comes out in destructive ways. So the failure of families to form, or the breakdown of families that have formed, represent a huge problem in our society. And if nothing changes, we will have a massive crisis on our hands. Many young people today, including many who have been brought up in Christian homes, wonder, why should I marry? How could marriage ever be worth the trouble? When so many marriages seem miserable, when so many marriages end in divorce, why marry? Among young people today, there is a lot of cynicism about marriage. And further, people ask, why have kids? Why bring kids into this dark world? Why bring kids into this world when they demand so much of my time and gobble up so many of my resources? I could enjoy life much more without children. That's the way many people think. Even for people who do marry, what marriage is all about has changed. While certainly past generations would have said they married for love, they also had a deep sense that getting married, staying married, raising a family, that this is a responsibility we have to society. There's this broader purpose that it serves, that ultimately we do this for God. It's not just serving the purpose of meeting my needs. It goes beyond that. Not so today. When you talk to people who do get married today, so often it's just about self-expression. It's just about individual fulfillment for adults. People no longer see some deep connection between marriage and sex and some larger purpose in life. In fact, this is one reason why gay marriage, gay unions, gained acceptance so rapidly in our culture. It is because proponents of gay marriage, I want to put that in scare quotes for you, because I don't believe it's really marriage, but proponents of gay marriage showed that what they were after was fully consonant with what most American heterosexuals had already come to believe about the institution of marriage. Again, that it's all about the self. It's about self-identity and self-fulfillment. And so how can we deny these things to same-sex couples? It doesn't serve any transcendent purpose. It doesn't have any deeper or broader meaning, and it certainly doesn't have to be tied to having children, which obviously same-sex unions cannot produce. Now, I think we can answer those questions. If people ask, why marry, why have kids? I think we can answer those questions. I think we can actually make a really good case for marriage and family and children. I think we can make a really compelling case for these things. But to do so, we've got to recover the big picture of God's design. We've got to recover God's purpose for the human race. And again, we live in a culture that has largely rejected God's design. We live in a culture where people in general no longer believe that there is some moral vision encoded into reality, that there's a built-in teleology, a built-in purpose, a built-in design, that there's some kind of objectivity to this in the world around us or to ourselves. We've got widespread confusion over what men should be and what women should be. We've lost the meaning of the gender binary that God built into his world in the beginning. We've got widespread fornication, divorce, pornography, abortion, anti-family welfare policies, anti-family educational policies. Our family law is a mess. What has God designed, and how can we recover it in our day? I think to really grasp these things, we've got to go back to the beginning, right? That's where we always need to go, is back to Genesis to understand these things. We've got to start at the beginning. And what we find in the early chapters of Genesis really gives us everything we need. In the early chapters of Genesis, we find the architecture of the human race, the structure that God has built into humanity. Genesis 1 tells us that God created man in his own image, male and female. So we know right from the start that male and female both bear God's image, but there is a difference. Male and female will bear God's image in different ways. Genesis 1, again, God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This begins to show us something that the rest of Scripture unpacks for us. The man is clearly the head of this male-female union. The man is clearly the head. He is the representative. The whole race is named after him. He alone can stand for humanity as a whole. We used to have this built into our language. We would talk about mankind, and we would know when we talked about mankind, that includes women as well. Political correctness has pushed us away from that language precisely because it's trying to get away from this biblical truth. Keep reading in Genesis 1. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." There are five key verbs there, five key verbs. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue or rule over the earth, and have dominion. Obviously, men and women need one another to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. That's obvious. They've got to come together in order to be fruitful. Likewise, we could say that subduing and taking dominion is also a joint venture between the man and the woman. They'll have to work together to have dominion over the creation. They will rule together as king and queen. God has made them vice regents over his creation. They will rule together as king and queen. So there's all kinds of overlap between what men and women do in the creation, but there's also a difference. There is what we might call a division of labor within the human race. And we also see this begin to emerge in the early pages of Genesis. Men and women will have different domains in which they focus. The center of a man's life is different from the center of a woman's life. And this especially becomes clear when they marry. Here in the early chapters of Genesis, the seeds of our vocations are planted. And they grow through the rest of Scripture. So we can see just how different men and women are. But the differences are already there in the beginning. We can see these differences emerge in the account of creation and in the fall if we continue reading. In Genesis 2, we get more of a detailed account of the creation of the man and the woman. In Genesis 2, we find that the man is made from the ground. And so, obviously, he's going to be oriented towards the earth. He's going to be oriented towards having dominion over the earth. He is to rule and transform the earth from which he came. The woman is made from the man. God puts the man into a deep sleep and builds the woman out of his side. And so, she is going to be oriented towards relationships, especially her relationship with him. And so what do we find already here from the way in which the man and the woman are created? And again, this is spelled out more fully for us in the rest of Scripture. And of course, it's also something we encounter regularly in our experience. But what do we find here? The man made from the ground, the woman made from the man. What does that tell us? Men tend to be task focused, while women tend to be relationship focused. Men tend to be risk takers, while women are security seekers. The man is created outside the garden. She's created inside the garden. They're created in different places because they will have different domains or different realms where their life is especially anchored. The man was given a job to do and started working before God even created the woman. I often tell young men, you know, you need to go out and get a job, and then you can find yourself a woman. That's what God did with Adam. That seems to be the pattern. Go show that you can make something of yourself, and then God will bring the woman to you. The man was created to tend the garden. The woman was created to tend the gardener, we might say. The man is made first, and this becomes something that Scripture makes a big deal out of, because the man is made first. He is first in rank. He will be the leader. Again, he will be the head. So men are initiators and leaders. Women are helpers and completers. That's why God created the woman, because the man needed help. He was incomplete without her, so she's a helper and a completer. We can say here, men are made to rule. Women are made to follow. The way that works itself out can be very complicated, can be variegated. It can unfold in all kinds of very complex ways. But in terms of our basic orientation, that's it. If you look at the rest of Genesis, you might say men are defined by their work. Women are defined by their wombs. Again and again, in Genesis, we see men doing various kinds of work. And we see for women, the real focus is on childbearing. And there are several women in Genesis that are barren. And that really becomes the pivot on which the whole story turns. In marriage, of course, God brings the man and the woman together in this one flesh union of marriage. In marriage, we see the man's headship come to a very special focus. Adam names his wife. In fact, he names her twice, once before the fall, again after the fall. That's one reason why we have this Western custom of women taking their husband's name when they marry. That's something that's very much rooted in a biblical theology of the sexes. Naming is an act of authority. When Adam names her, and he does so before the fall and after the fall, it's showing he has some kind of authority over her. But as a head, he not only has authority, he also has responsibility. He will be the authority over his family, but he will also be responsible for his family. That's what headship means. And indeed, if you take away the man's authority, so he no longer rules, then it is unfair to hold him responsible. And yet this is something that happens very often in our world today. Men are still considered responsible very often, but they do not have the authority that ought to go with it. This is a situation many family men find themselves in our culture today, even in the church. They're held responsible for the family and can be blamed for all kinds of things that go on in their family, but their wives aren't really expected to submit to them. They are not really given authority over their household. And I think this is actually one reason why many young men are very reluctant to marry today. Marriage looks like a bad deal to a lot of young men. Society in general, and wives in particular, no longer respect the family man. So why take on all those burdens? Why take on the burdens of a family if there's no honor or authority on the other side? Of course, I'll add here, a man who claims authority for himself without taking responsibility corresponding to that authority is a fraud. He's a poser. He's not a real man. In Scripture, responsibility and authority always go together. Man was created to symbolize God's dominion over the creation, God's mastery of the creation, God's kingship over the creation. We might ask then, well, why does the man need a helper? He doesn't need a helper in everything. He didn't need a helper in naming the animals. He's already done that work by the time the woman is created. He doesn't need her to help him guard the garden. If that was the point, actually another man would have been better suited for that task. Why does he need a helper? He especially needs a helper to be fruitful and to multiply. And that will be her key role. Here we really see the division of labor in the human race. His role is dominion. Her role is, we could say, communion. His role is dominion. Hers is multiplication. He will be steward of the earth, subduing the earth, ruling over it. She will steward those family relationships that are at the heart of humanity. We see this distinction, this differentiation in role. He is especially oriented towards dominion. She is especially oriented towards multiplication. Obviously, they're both involved in both of those, but that's where the emphasis lies. Again, if we continue reading in Genesis, we see this continue to get worked out. The fall in Genesis 3. is a real instance of role reversal. It's really interesting to think about this, that the fall happened because Adam failed to be a man and he failed to be a woman. And when you think about all the sexual confusion we have in our culture today, that kind of puts it in perspective. Everything went wrong in the human race when Adam and Eve did not stay in their proper in their lanes, in their proper spheres, when they did not act as they should have as a man and as a woman. The man was supposed to be her head, her authority. But what does he do in Genesis 3? When the serpent comes into the garden and tempts the woman, he's there with her, but he abdicates. He should have protected her from the serpent. He was commanded to guard the garden. That was his job, to guard and keep the garden. But he allowed her to be deceived by this false teacher, the serpent, instead of guarding her. What he really should have done is crush the serpent's head, and then it would have been over. Meanwhile, what should she have done? She should have submitted to her husband instead of to the serpent. Adam was given the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before she was created. So if she was going to learn about it, he had to be her teacher. This is one of the ways, again, we know that he was created to be her head. And certainly Adam did teach her about that because she clearly knows about it when the serpent shows up. He has taught her about the tree, but she doesn't submit to that teaching. And so it's all turned upside down. Creation is thrown back into chaos. Order falls into disorder. But what's interesting, we know how the rest of the story goes. They go and hide themselves because God is coming to meet with them in the sanctuary garden after they've sinned. What's interesting is that when God comes to hand out curses in Genesis chapter 3, yes, he does curse them, but he also reasserts the original creation order. Even as he punishes them for violating that order, he reasserts that this order will stand. So think about this. When the man is cursed, where does the curse land on him? God speaks of thorns and thistles that will come up as Adam tries to now squeak out a living, an existence from the earth. Thorns and thistles are going to get in the way. It will now be by the sweat of his brow as he works the land. He's cursed in the realm of work, in the realm of provision, because that is his primary domain. It remains his primary domain after the fall. Where does the curse hit the woman? She will experience pain in childbirth. She is cursed in the realm of multiplication. That was her primary realm before the fall. It continues to be after the fall. Only now, childbearing and child rearing will be much more difficult for her. The curse of sin has entered in. Each one, the man and the woman, each one is cursed in their fundamental area of activity. The man is cursed in his labor upon the ground, the woman in her family relationships. The created order is disrupted by the fall. Disorder and death have come in. But God is going to maintain order. Even though it's cursed now, even though disorder has entered, God is going to maintain his original creation design. But of course, it's also in this context that we get the proto-evangelion, the first promise of the gospel. God gives a promise of redemption. The seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head, who will make all wrongs right, who will restore order, who will overcome death, sin, and Satan, who will defeat these foes. God's original purpose and goal for the creation will still be fulfilled. There will now be a detour that will ultimately take this seed of the woman to the cross. God's going to have to send his son to die for the sins of the world. We know how this goes, how all this fits together. But all of this is so that the original creation pattern might be restored and brought to glory. Now think about this in light of Genesis 3. The gender confusion we see in our culture, the unnatural sexual behaviors are the outworking of the fall. When you see sexual confusion, the way we see it in our world all around us, this is the fall. This is the curse at work. God's grace is always available to counteract that curse. God's grace is always there to reassert that original creation design and to bring that creational design to its ultimate fulfillment, to its final glorification. But when we see the kind of sexual confusion that's going on all around us right now, we know that is a result of the fall. Now, in all of this, we see, again, men and women are different. And I want you to consider just how deep these differences go. We share in God's image. We share in sin's curse. Yes, we share in Christ's redemption. We're equal in all of those ways. But our natures and our roles are quite different. And the reason our roles are different is because our natures are different. The different roles or the different tasks that God assigns to us as men and women, these are not arbitrary. They're rooted in how God has made us as men and women. You know, we can ask, what is the prototypical man? What is the prototypical woman? Men are designed to be masculine. I'm going to unpack masculinity in another talk tomorrow. We could say women are designed to be feminine. I'm going to unpack femininity in another talk tomorrow. But there are these differences, and these differences between the masculine and the feminine, they're designed, they show that we are designed to complement one another, to complete one another. Masculinity finds its wholeness in femininity. Femininity finds its completeness in masculinity. But here's the problem. In a fallen world, are men always masculine in the way that they should be? No, they're not. In a fallen world, are women always feminine in the way that they should be? No. Sometimes men fail to be masculine. When that happens, we say that a man has become effeminate. A man has become soft. He's become effeminate. He's failed to be properly masculine. Give you the original example of this. It's Adam in Genesis chapter 3. He's the original effeminate man. He was soft. You know, he should have gone to war with the serpent and crushed the serpent's head. Instead, he acts like a pacifist, just stands by and watches and doesn't do anything. When men are passive like that, when they fail to guard, when they fail to protect, that's a man who's become effeminate. He's not really a man anymore. Now, you can have the other problem, too. Sometimes men become a character of masculinity in the other direction. They become domineering rather than dominant. They become domineering. They become tyrants rather than being leaders and heads. They become tyrants. Cain in Genesis 4 is an example of this kind of distortion of masculinity. Virtually all marriage problems boil down to this. They boil down to this one thing. The husband is not being properly masculine and the wife is not being properly feminine. When the man is masculine the way he should be and the woman is feminine the way she should be, things go very smoothly in the marriage because masculinity and femininity fit together. But when masculinity and femininity get deformed, when they're misshaped, suddenly they don't fit together so well and there's friction between them. They don't fit together the way that they should. There's misunderstanding, even alienation, and we know where that can lead. The key to being a good Christian husband is being a good Christian man. Not just being a good Christian, but being a good Christian man. The key to being a good Christian wife is being a good Christian woman. Not just being a good Christian, but a good Christian woman. Men and women should both aim at Christ-likeness. We know that. But Christ-likeness is expressed differently in men and in women. Men and women should both aim to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit manifests themselves differently in men and in women. You know, we hear so much talk about equality today, equality between the sexes. And there's certainly a sense in which that's true, as I've already told you. But I think it's a huge mistake in our day for men and women to focus on equality. Because one thing it does is it leads us to expect sameness. We think, oh, we're equal, and so my spouse should be a reflection of who I am and should think the same way I do and should act the same way I would act under similar circumstances. But, of course, that doesn't happen. And so if those are your expectations, you're going to end up frustrated because those differences between men and women remain. Emphasizing equality turns us into adversaries instead of complements. So another thing emphasizing equality does is it kills romance. You can't have romance between equals. You only have romance when there are differences, when there is complementarity. So I would say don't focus on equality. Don't worry about equality. Rather, men should focus on manhood and women should focus on womanhood. And then I think we'll be able to get somewhere. Then we can actually improve our intersexual dynamics. Scripture teaches these differences between men and women, but I think we also see these differences between men and women in the created order. If we simply observe the world around us, many of these things are conclusions I think we would draw in terms of the differences between men and women. We see these, I'll say, psychological and physical characteristics of men and women manifesting themselves in various ways, and so we can see from those psychological and physical characteristics of men and women how we really are made for different tasks and functions. We're not simply interchangeable. Here's how one theologian puts it. This is an Anglican by the name of John Rogers. I think this is pretty helpful. So listen to his summary. He says, men and women differ biologically, psychologically, and relationally. Ministries, that is, our different ministries or vocations as men and women, are meant to reflect these differences. Biologically, the man is physically more outwardly directed and the woman more inwardly. This is evidenced in a number of ways. The male bone structure is generally heavier and better shaped for addressing obstacles in the environment, whereas the woman's bone structure is weaker in shape for the bearing of children. The male hand is stronger, and the male striated musculature is more capable of strong and sudden contraction. The arm and chest muscles are generally larger and more developed in the male. The bodily form of the male is more rugged than the female, with wider shoulders and narrower hips that are suitable for outward action, whereas the female form is more rounded and smoother, with smaller, narrower shoulders and wider hips suitable for the bearing of children. Women are biologically oriented toward the family, and men are oriented toward the world. The very shape of our bodies tells us this, that we have these different tasks, these different roles. Descriptive psychology studies the consciousness of human beings. Building upon the physical differences, different mental and emotional traits are found between men and women. So it's not just our bodies that are different, but our minds and our emotions are different as well. Our sexuality or gender pervades our person. Men usually have more distance from their emotions and evidence a tendency to detach themselves from immediate reactions, whereas women tend to be more immediate and spontaneous in their responses. Ever noticed that? How women just instantly know how they feel about something, and it takes a man a while sometimes to figure out exactly how he feels about something. Ladies, if you ask him how he feels and he says, I don't know, he's probably telling you the truth at that moment. He may not know yet. In patterns of thought, men tend to analyze, objectify, dissociate, classify, and synthesize, whereas women are more prone to be intuitive, personally related, and to exercise empathy. Men can categorize, they can put things in different boxes. For women, everything is just kind of all mixed together. Men tend to be more visual and spatial, women more verbal. Okay, does anybody doubt that women are more verbal? Think in terms of average words per day. I think for women, it's something like 25,000, and for men, it's about half that. Big difference in terms of the number of words we speak each day. Men are less aware of their bodies than women tend to be. Men are goal-oriented, and women are more care and need-oriented. You even see how we communicate. Men tend to speak very directly, whereas women, they've actually done studies on this. Women actually, their voices tend to get higher at the end of a statement, as if they're turning statements into questions, kind of beckoning you in to agree with her, whereas men tend to be much more disagreeable than women and not bothered by that so much. Women want agreement. Women are more holistic in viewing a situation, and men tend to focus on some given aspect that will lead to a particular course of action. We've all seen this, how men have real tunnel vision. They focus on one thing with laser-like intensity, whereas women are kind of taking in everything at once. Out of those two, who do you think would be better watching a house full of kids? There's no contest. I mean, women, by their ability to multitask and take in so many things at once, are much better equipped for that kind of thing. In fact, Rogers goes on to say, women are more capable mentally of multitasking and nurture. Men are more inclined towards sequential planning, goal setting, and achieving. Men just want to get the job done. Women want to make sure everybody feels good about it. Okay. When a culture starts to hand out participation trophies to everybody, so everybody gets a trophy, everybody's a winner, okay? What are you seeing? You're seeing a society that's been heavily feminized, where the feminine perspective has started to overrun and drive out the male perspective. Because men don't want everybody to get a trophy. Men want there to be winners and losers. We like hierarchy. We're okay with that. And if we lose, we'll try to do better next time. But women look at it differently. Women are more welcoming in orientation, whereas men are more aggressive and competitive. Okay, these differences then work themselves out socially and culturally, and of course have done so across history. So Rogers goes on to this is a summary of a huge amount of information, but just listen to what he says. Societies differ in many respects. Sociologists have discerned a number of transcultural or common traits that characterize every healthy society. These common traits reflect and build upon the biological and psychological factors listed above. They are as follows. So this characterizes virtually every society that's ever existed for any length of time that we know something about. And when these characteristics or qualities cease to exist, the society actually collapses before long. So these are the characteristics found in every society. There's a sexual division of labor. We've just been talking about that. What does this division of labor look like? Well, there are complementary roles in the communal and domestic spheres. Men bear primary responsibility for the larger community and the public order. Women bear primary responsibility for domestic management and the rearing of young children. Some form of female subordination to men exists. So again, men govern the larger communities, while women exercise their responsibility for domestic management and the rearing of children under the oversight of the husband. Cultural expressions of gender differences between men and women are evident. So every culture has its way of expressing these differences between men and women. And there can be differences between various cultures in how masculinity and femininity are expressed. But every culture has this. Every culture has certain things that are masculine and others that are understood to be feminine. Sociologists have observed that in societies such as ours, where these traits are significantly weak or obscured, the following consequences occur. So what happens when you blur the genders, when you start to have some kind of androgyny, when the sexual binary is not maintained? Family life is weakened. Sexual relations become troubled. Women lose a sense of value as their womanly roles are neglected, and men as their manly roles are neglected, and men and women develop deep psychological instabilities. And then Rogers says, the above data, drawn from the observation of God's creation, simply confirms what is clearly taught in the Scripture. This should come as no surprise for the Creator and the Redeemer, who offered both the book of nature and the book of Scripture, is one and the same. He does not contradict himself. See, these differences are precisely what make us good for one another in the one flesh union of marriage as men and women. These differences, they're deep, they're profound. But the key is to see that these are not just differences from each other. These are differences for each other. The things about a man that distinguish him from a man are things the woman needs typically in her life. And the things about the woman that make her different from the man are things that he needs, things he's lacking that he can only find in her. It is true, we do socially construct what it means to be a man or a woman in various ways. You know, and that's why you can have cultural variations in this way. But these social constructions are or ought to arise out of the natural realities, these creational differences. So there can be different ways in which we express masculinity and femininity, and we can say that that's socially constructed to some degree. But the social constructs arise out of the creation. They build upon what's built into the creation. And we can never pretend to be asexual or androgynous beings. That would be a denial of who we are, a denial of the way in which we image God. Being male or female matters in everything. In fact, there are a lot of people in the church today who want to say, well, yes, male and female differences matter in family. We see that in Scripture. Male and female differences matter in the church. For example, we know women can't be pastors. But then out there in the world, it makes no difference at all. We basically function in an androgynous way out in the culture. That's simply not true. Even out in the culture, we continue to be male and female. And we continue to be masculine and feminine creatures, and that's got to inform how we live in the culture, how we do everything. These roles should not be understood as legalistic constraints on self-expression. Rather, they anchor us to the reality of who we are designed to be. The view in which man is the head of his wife in the family, the view which says that the pastoral office is only open to men in the church, you know, those are things that are clearly taught in Scripture. But again, we have to also say men usually, admittedly not always, but men usually will be the ones in leadership roles in the wider culture as well. Now, this view that men lead in the family, the pastoral office is only open to men, and most of the time out in the wider culture, in the broader culture, leadership roles are going to be filled by men. That is traditionally known as patriarchy. Now, I'm not a big fan of that terminology. Patriarchy has been used, actually, to describe a lot of things I would reject. For example, Islam has a form of patriarchy that I would reject. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, there was a kind of patriarchy that I would reject. I wouldn't approve of how those patriarchies were set up. But if we're talking about a Christian patriarchy, a biblical patriarchy, a creational patriarchy, then I think that can be understood as a really good thing. The word patriarchy just means father rule. That's literally what it means. Some have tried to suggest other terminology, different terminology to get at this. Some have suggested we use the term andrarchy. That would be man rule. That's kind of an awkward word to say, so I don't know if that's a really good alternative. I would suggest we just call it headship, because that's the biblical term. But patriarchy is the most common term, so that's what I'm going to use here for the next few minutes. Plus, it makes the feminists mad, and I consider that a plus. Now, patriarchy is largely rejected today. Feminists talk about how they want to smash the patriarchy. But I don't think, and I would say largely, the patriarchy has been smashed in our day. But I think those who have rejected patriarchy don't really understand what they're doing or what they were losing. What's replaced the patriarchy is feminism. Feminism is the dominant ideology in our day. But here, I want to make a claim here, and then I want to back it up. Feminism has actually been far worse for women than patriarchy ever was. I realize that's a strong claim. That's maybe a counterintuitive claim in some ways. Maybe it needs nuancing in some ways. Okay, but let me back this up for just a minute. The greatest success feminism has had is in propagating the lie that the patriarchy oppressed women. Okay, there may have been women who were oppressed under the patriarchy, because let's face it, everything gets twisted in this fallen world we live in. But the patriarchy was never designed to do that. In fact, just the opposite. Actually, I would say feminism oppresses women. It's feminism that oppresses women, not the patriarchy. And that's why women are actually less happy today than they were in our older patriarchal days. If you go back to when these, you know, go back several generations, I think you could call that imperfectly perhaps, but still a patriarchal society. Women, this has been studied, women were happier then than they are now. Actually, what the patriarchy did, the patriarchy oppressed men for the good of women. The patriarchy oppressed men for the good of women. Now, again, I realize that may sound counterintuitive, but again, let me take a few minutes here and explain. Think about what the patriarchy required of men, especially in relation to a man's strongest drive, which is his sex drive. Okay, the patriarchy insisted that a man marry a woman before having sexual intimacy with her. Not everybody lived up to that, but everybody knew that was the ideal. In the patriarchy, there's a great concern to make sure that the children you raise are your children. So there's a great emphasis on sexual morality. The patriarchy taught that men are heads, and as such, they are expected to protect and provide for their families. This is how a patriarchal society shows honor towards men. It's when they carry out this function of protecting and providing. Of course, it also gave men authority over their families, the right to rule their wives and children. And of course, in the patriarchal order, wives were expected to submit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, to their husbands. And they were expected to be productive primarily as homemakers, thus depending on the man financially, while also filling his home with beauty and glory. And so again, the kind of division of labor we've talked about, that was there in the patriarchy. The man is the protector and the provider. What does the woman do? She's the homemaker. She nurtures the children. She would make sure her husband is respected and honored at home. And the result was, quite frankly, a thriving culture. Men worked hard for their families, and that hard work in turn built up civilization. And because men were committed to their families, they were able to raise children up in a stable home environment, a two-parent home, which has always been the ideal and we know is best for children. Now, the modern view has completely dismantled this older patriarchal household. The sexual revolution did this, feminism did it, really that's just two ways of talking about the same thing, more or less. But in our post-sexual revolution world, in our feminized world, what do we see? Well, we don't have a lot of patriarchs running around anymore, that's for sure. We don't harness the energy of the young man's sex drive in order to mold him into a productive member of society. And as a result, the man's potential for work today is largely squandered. Men don't extend dominion. Post-patriarchal man largely squanders his life on fake sex and fake war, porn and video games. Of course, we also fail to maximize the potential of women as wives and mothers because those callings are not valued. So women have gone off to try to find other things to do. The result, what we're seeing all around us, the result is civil society is becoming uncivil. We are destroying our civilization. And it really all goes back to our view of sex and the sexes. Our view of sex is really the linchpin of civilization. A society will stand or fall based on its view of sex and its practice of sex. At this point, I would say in our history, we're still living off of the inertia and borrowed capital of past generations. But if we keep going down this path, and I described this to you at the very beginning, our civilization is going to die because we're not forming families. We're not forming households. We're not getting men and women together. They're not coupling together and forming lasting marriages and then raising children in those in that context, in those homes. Every society that rejects patriarchy eventually collapses and dies. So this really is the key to everything. The real key to any society, and there's a lot of different ways you could put this, but I'll put it this way. The real key is to take the male sex drive, which has this huge reservoir of potential energy, is to take the male sex drive and to harness it, direct it, and discipline it so it is channeled towards productivity rather than dissolution. And so the real key to getting our civilization back on track is to reverse feminism, is to reverse the sexual revolution, and is to restore the patriarchy because the patriarchy brings with it this sexual ethic. The male sex drive needs to be directed towards and submitted to marriage and family life as in the older patriarchal order. Think about it this way. Sex has different costs for men and women. It is potentially a much bigger commitment for the woman because if she has sex, she could get pregnant. And what does that mean? Now she's got a child to care for. Now, birth control supposedly changed the calculus of sex by making it possible to have sex but prevent pregnancy. It separated sex from procreation. We Protestants are sometimes reluctant to talk about this. We don't want to be legalistic about birth control, but we do need to reckon with the way the birth control pill has upended our civilization by separating sex from its creational purposes of marriage and reproduction. So just run a thought experiment with me here. Let me go on for a few more minutes here. And I want you to run a thought experiment with me. If you were given a blank sheet of paper and somebody said to you, okay, I want you to design a society. I want you to design a stable, flourishing society that will advance in civilization. What should that society look like? What principles should guide it? What norms should govern it? Would it be a feminist society or a patriarchal society? Well, I would say the very last thing you would want in this society you're drawing up as you draw up the blueprints for a society, the very last thing you would want is for men to be able to separate sex from the responsibilities of marriage and family. That is, from the responsibilities of headship. Because one of the things that drove men in the older order to develop their skills and develop their competencies is that's the only way they could ever win a woman's hand in marriage, is to prove themselves to be worthy, to be a man worthy of her, which means a man who can provide for his household, who can be that protector and provider. You know, people all the time are asking, what's wrong with men today? Why don't men grow up? Why do so many men seem to, you know, have this Peter Pan syndrome where they just can't seem to mature? Well, here's the real issue. We live in a society where sex is cheap. Men don't have to work to get sex. They don't have to grow up or mature or commit in order to find sex. So what happens? A lot of men just remain lazy bums, immature, unmotivated, lacking any other kind of drive in their life, lacking any kind of ambition. Again, if you were designing a society, you know, you're drawing up the blueprint for a flourishing society. You would want one where men are going to excel and build civilization. So how are you going to get men to do that? You'd want a society where sex is expensive because it's tied to the marriage commitment. You'd want a society where women only give themselves to men who are committed and who are quality men, who are hardworking men, men who are worthy of marriage, marriage material. So if you're designing the perfect society from scratch, I would say you would want something very much like that traditional patriarchal order with its traditional, we could say, biblical sexual morality. So let me put it this way. The patriarchy, with its sexual norms, is said to oppress women. That's why feminists want to smash the patriarchy. But actually, that tradition, that traditional patriarchal order, oppresses men. It disciplines men. It constrains men. It requires men to jump through all kinds of hoops to satisfy their strongest natural drive. And you know what? When it was required of them, men did it. Men used to do it. Men would go work in the mines or do some other kind of dangerous job they hated just so they could come home to a woman and have her admiration and share a bed with her. That is the stuff of civilization. And what does the woman get out of the deal? Well, she gets protection and provision. Any society that's going to function is going to have this. You know, so think about this. The man devotes himself to hard work so he can have the woman that he desires. The woman gets out of the deal protection and provision. And what does society at large get out of the deal? It gets this productivity, productive men, men who form civilization. Look around you. You know, it's interesting when you're flying into Southern California, you know, it's just buildings and structures as far as you can see. Men built all of that. Men did all of that. They did all of that really just in the last 100 years, maybe a little bit more than that. All that was built by men. How did we get men to do that? Well, this is how. Okay. This is what manhood is all about. Protection, provision, production. In the patriarchy, a man's ambition and drive are ordered towards securing family life. In the patriarchy, the position of a husband and father is an honorable one. You don't have sitcoms that are mocking dads as idiots. Instead, you have something like Father Knows Best. But again, what made the patriarchy work is that men disciplined their personal desires to serve something greater than themselves. To serve their wives in marriage, to serve the nation, to serve civilization, to serve church, ultimately to serve God. In the patriarchy, society put a heavy burden on the shoulders of men, almost entirely to meet the needs of women and children, to secure the safety and provision of women and children. In short, the patriarchy made men beasts of burden. Civilization was built on the backs of men, patriarchal men, men like this. Take away the patriarchy and what do you lose? You lose civilization. And so when you hear feminists talk about smashing the patriarchy, what I want you to put in there, I want you to think they're talking about smashing Western civilization. That's really what they're talking about. The patriarchy treats men as success objects. And men went along with this because there was a respect for the law of God and for the sanctity of marriage and because they desired sex and because this was the way to get it. If you want productive men and provisioned women and secure children and a flourishing, thriving civilization, what kind of society would you design? Again, one that looks a lot like that traditional Christian patriarchy with its nuclear family. Civilizations are built and maintained by men who have families to feed. Men who bear the burden of performance, of provisioning and protecting. And so again, the idea that the patriarchy privileged men and oppressed women is nonsense. You know, again, feminists want to make a big deal about how the traditional patriarchy was so oppressive to women. But really, that's just because feminism is nothing more than Marxism applied to marriage. It's just Marxism applied to intersexual dynamics. And you know how Marxism looks at all human relationships. It looks at all human relationships in terms of oppression. There's an oppressor and an oppressee. And so in marriage, what do you have? Marriage, by definition, is oppressive for feminists. Marriage, by definition, makes the man into an oppressor. But it's just not true. In fact, it's completely backwards. In the history of the world, how many women have died protecting men? Compared to the reverse. You ever been to Arlington Cemetery? How many of those graves there are for women? Virtually none. Feminists will say, oh, but you know, men got to go out and do the jobs in the workplace. They got to go have fun in the workplace while women were stuck at home. Well, that just is so ignorant. Until very, very recently in human history, most jobs were outside. They were dirty and they were dangerous. Women only started to leave the home en masse and enter the workforce once jobs got moved indoors to comfortable, air-conditioned offices. I'm not knocking women here for that. I'm just saying that that's the reality. It wasn't oppression that was keeping women out of the workforce. You know, whatever was keeping women out of the workforce, it was certainly not oppression. What's interesting is, you know, if you think about it from the man's perspective, he went to work not because he was so privileged, but simply because it was his duty. You know, feminists will talk about the wage gap even today. You know, the wage gap between men and women, that supposedly women only make 77 cents on the dollar compared to a man. But when you control for the different life choices that men and women make, that men and women ought to be free to make, that gap goes away. It's not sexism that produces that gap. It's just these natural sexual differences. So the wage gap goes away. But you know what gap hasn't gone away? The death gap. 94% of work-related deaths happen to men. Nobody talks about trying to equalize that number. You know, feminists will say men make most of the money. Well, yeah, that's true, they do. But you know what? Women spend most of the money. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, a woman spends most of the money in our household, and that's okay. That's how it ought to be. Okay. Were women oppressed on the Titanic? When women, even of lower classes, were far more likely to survive than men of upper classes? And marriage has certainly not been oppressive to women. Of course, there have been bad marriages and abusive marriages. People are sinners. We recognize that. But the institution of marriage itself has served to protect women throughout history. There's no question. It's so important to understand these dynamics. The logic of patriarchy makes good sense, and you can see it's good for all. It's the best way to order a society. It fits with our nature. The nuclear family fits with it, and the nuclear family really is the key to human happiness and prosperity. That's really it. Let me close with this. This is from an article that I think summarizes these things really, really well. Fourth wave feminism, building upon earlier works of second and third wave feminism, seeks to denigrate the nuclear family, the institution of marriage, and the nuclear family as oppressive hindrances to the natural freedom of women. Fourth wave feminism, again, that's just more modern feminism, is but a female-centric exploration of Rousseau's idea that man is born free and he is everywhere in chains, meaning that women are born free but have been shackled by patriarchy and internalized misogyny. Betty Friedan and the feminine mystique likened the housewife to that of a comfortable concentration camp. Kate Millett's work, Sexual Politics, is one of the first works to describe marriage as explicitly oppressive to women, a continuation of the work done by Friedan and Simone de Beauvoir. Contemporary feminist writer Andrea Dworkin famously declared that all heterosexual sex is rape due to existing power structures between men and women, because there's this power differential between men and women. Sex is always a form of rape. Many of the feminist critiques of the traditional family structure seem to fall in line with Marxist rhetoric that calls to subvert the nuclear family in order to enhance the power and influence of the state. Marriage and family are in turn viewed with disdain as tools of the patriarchy to keep women oppressed, enslaved, and undervalued. The dismantling of the institution of marriage is therefore seen as a route to progress and equality. The concept being that without the social constructs of traditional gender roles, women will finally be free and therefore happier. If marriage and family are so bad for women and sexual liberation so good, why are women less happy today than they were 50 years ago? In effect, these are the results of feminism, not the reason we need more of it. Women find all kinds of things, you know, feminist-minded women find all kinds of things to be unhappy about in our society today. And so they say, what we need is more feminism. And so they double down on feminism. Give us more feminism. And they get more feminism, and they find they're even more unhappy than they were. And so they do it again. And this is the path our society is going down. What we as God's people must do is push back against this. And the way to do it, you know, go back to those questions I asked at the beginning. Why marry? Why have kids? Okay, why marry? Why have kids? Ultimately, the best defense of marriage is marriage itself. Make your marriage the kind of joyous, happy marriage, the kind of fulfilling and rewarding marriage, a marriage that's lived according to God's design and according to our nature. That kind of marriage, is the best defense of the institution of marriage there is. It's the answer to those questions. That kind of family life, the kind of family life you see described in the scriptures in places like Psalm 128, that's the answer to those questions. All right, let me stop there, and we'll take a break here for a few minutes. I know I went a little bit long, so you may want to alter our schedule, but I'll let you tell us what to do next.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you.
So we have one more talk this evening, two more tomorrow. What we're going to do now.